Well, if you would stand with me this morning out of respect for the reading of God's Word, we're going to do the last message in this current series from the Gospel of Mark, A Cycle of Conflict. And the title of our message this morning is A Man with a Withered Hand. I'll tell you, there are worse things than having a withered hand, and that's having a withered heart. But God is able to heal both. Amen. Our text this morning is taken out of Mark chapter 3, and there we begin our reading in verse 1, if you were to read along with me. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again today for this wonderful privilege we enjoy as Americans to be able to gather together in such an assembly and to worship the God of heaven and earth freely. Help us never to take those freedoms lightly, but to always be vigilant to defend them. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would reveal to our hearts and minds today the truth that we have read, and help us as always to find how we can see its implications for our lives on a daily basis. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Before we get too much further, I just want to make a quick announcement so that I don't forget the deacons. There will be a real quick meeting right after the service this morning in the pastor's study. So just make sure you're there promptly so that we can still beat the Presbyterians to lunch. So, did I just say that? François Fenelon was the court preacher for King Louis XIV of France back in the 17th century. And one Sunday, when the king and his attendants had arrived at the chapel for the regular Sunday service, there was no one there but François, the minister. King Louis asked the preacher, "What does this mean?" The minister replied, "I spread the word that you would not be attending church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who is just here to flatter the king." You know, the sad truth is we still have that problem today. There are some people who attend church for the wrong reasons. I mean, church is a great place to get caught up on the latest baseball scores and how about them cards. It's a great place to check with your neighbors about their golf scores, family concerns, or simply to visit with family, friends. It's a great place to share a cup of coffee. It's a nice place to be greeted with a warm handshake and a warm smile. And all of that, of course, is part of the social interactions that we crave and that we need as human beings. And all of those things are well and good. But they are not the primary reason that we gather for worship. We gather for worship to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to reflect upon the deep truths of the Word of God, and to encourage one another in Christian fellowship. You see, there's more to the authentic worship experience than simply the social benefits that we derive from it. Well, in today's text, we're dealing with a different group of people, obviously. And there were various groups in this text that had come to worship there at the synagogue for a variety of reasons. Some of them welcomed the ministry of Jesus, while others opposed it. Some had positive spiritual motives for being there, while others had motives that were carnal and selfish. As we take a closer look at this passage this morning, we're going to make several observations. Specifically, I want to look at the tradition of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and then we'll consider the power of Jesus, the plot against Jesus, and we'll wrap it up with some implications for today. We begin with the tradition of Jesus. The tradition of Jesus. There was a new bridegroom who was looking at his bride's first attempt to make homemade breakfast. And he looked at it, and she was waiting for some sort of response. And he said, "Well, it isn't like Mom used to make." The next day, she got up and she doubled her efforts. And she made sure the eggs were perfect and the toast was perfect and the bacon was perfect. And she even, you know, bought a special flavor of coffee, and everything was just so-so. And after he had partaken, she said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "Well, it's not like Mom used to make." The next morning, she thought, "Well, I'm going to pull out all the stops." So she did everything like the day before, but this time she broke out the china, the fine stemware, the linen. She did everything. I mean, she even had some fresh flowers sitting there in a vase. He sat down and he ate the meal and he said, "Well, you know, honey, it isn't like Mom used to make." And this went on for several days, and finally she'd had enough. So she got up the final morning. She cooked the coffee for 5 hours before he awakened. I mean, it was sludge. She burned the toast, she cremated the bacon, and she fried the eggs till they were like rubber. And after he sat down to eat it, he said, "Now this is just like Mom used to make." How many of you know that sometimes traditions can be like that? There was a little boy who asked his dad, "Dad, what does tradition mean?" And the dad thought for a moment and he said, "Tradition is when you've done something for so long that you forget why you do it." It reminds me of the newlywed, the young lady who was going to make a ham for Easter Sunday. And she broke the ham out and she lopped off both ends of the ham, put it into the roasting pan and stuck it in the oven. Her husband came along a little bit later and looked in there and nibbled on a little bit, and then he noticed that both of the ends had been cut off. And he said, "Honey, why do you cut those ends off?" She said, "Well, that's just the way you make a ham." "Well, I've never seen it like that before. What do you mean that's the way you make?" "Well, that's the way my mother did it, and that's the way my grandmother did it. That's the way you make a ham." And so he let it go. A little bit later, she got to thinking, "I wonder why you do that anyways. I mean, is it to absorb more of the juices? What's the purpose?" So she called her mom and said, "Hey, Mom, why is it that you lop off the ends of a ham before you make it, before you cook it in the oven?" She said, "Well, I don't know. Call your grandma." So she called grandma, and grandma chuckled a little bit, and she said, "Honey, the only reason I used to do that is because when I first got married, I didn't have a roasting pan big enough to accommodate the ham. So I cut the ends of it off so it fit." Tradition. Doing something for so long, you forget why you do it. Some traditions are superfluous. Waste of time. Other traditions are important, spiritually driven, healthy, things that are good for us. And certainly Jesus was a man of tradition and a man who used to engage in the Jewish traditions that were healthy and that were motivated by good spiritual causes. And that brings us to this first point, considering the tradition of Jesus. He attended the synagogue on the Sabbath. A tradition of the Jews. In fact, Jesus even centered his teaching ministry in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 44, he continued preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 39, he went throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogues. And Matthew 4 and 23, he was going throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus was regularly in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and while he was there, he would take the opportunity to teach and to preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, you see, was a Jew. He was sent to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, also to the Gentiles, and aren't you glad for that? But he was born a Jew, and his primary mission was to the Jew. In Matthew chapter 15, there was a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus when he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we won't go into all the details with that this morning because we're going to cover it at length when we finally get to Mark chapter 7, probably sometime next year. But while Jesus was in this region of Tyre and Sidon, this Canaanite woman, or more specifically a Syrophoenician woman, came to him begging him that he would deliver her daughter from a demon, that she was sorely vexed by this demon and by being possessed. And the Bible tells us that initially Jesus ignored her. What an interesting turn of events. Something quite out of character for the Lord, I would say. And then when she pressed him further, he responded, initially to the disciples who were getting a little bit fed up with it. And they came to him and said, "Tell her to go away. She's making a scene. She keeps drawing all the attention to her." But she persisted. And so Jesus looked at her and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What a powerful statement he makes. But the woman is persistent. And so she kneels before him and begs that he would deliver and heal her daughter. And so Jesus then says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And when you first read that, you think, how incredibly insensitive that Jesus would refer to this woman as a dog. But you have to know the original language. You see, there were two words that were used for dog. One word was, you know, the mangy, beastie, flea-ridden dog, the wild dogs that used to roam the countryside regularly. And the other term was a term of endearment. It was the term that was used for the little lap dog, the pet, you know, the one that's a member of the family. I don't know about you, but in our household, whenever we eat, the dog thinks he's supposed to eat too. So I'll go home at lunchtime and I'll open up the refrigerator to make myself a sandwich of cold cuts. He's a Bichon Frise, so he's allergic to ham, but he's not allergic to turkey, and he knows that. And so as soon as I open up the refrigerator, he is right there, wagging his tail, you know, going 100 miles an hour, just waiting. And if I don't respond quickly enough, he'll get up on his back legs and he'll go like this, you know, like a dog from the circus or something. And so I, you know, grab a slice of turkey and I go over there and break it up, put it into his bowl for him. And it's the best part of the day for him. A few minutes later, he'll be in the living room rubbing his face on the carpeting and just wagging his tail and laying out, "Life is so good." That is the picture of the dog that is described by the term that Jesus used. So it was a term of endearment. It was a term of affection, a term of love, of fondness. But this lady is still not satisfied, and she continues with her argument. She says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And that picture, can you just see it in Jesus' mind of the little dog sitting there saying, "Okay, you're enjoying lunch. What about me?" Little Dose has got these little puffs that we buy him. They come in a variety of flavors. They're like Rice Krispies, only a little bit bigger. And so they just melt on your tongue. I've had a couple of them, you know. You got to make sure that it's okay what you're giving the baby, you know. They come in vanilla flavors and banana flavors. Well, Dose thinks that it is just so funny to drop a few on the ground for Barkley to come and lick up. And that's the picture that this lady is, you know, saying to Jesus. Even the dogs, those little pets of the family, the ones who are called by your last name, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And it moves Jesus. And so he looks at the Syrophoenician lady and he says, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Moved by the feelings of her infirmities. And I'm happy to report today that he's still moved by the feelings of our infirmities. Can you say amen? You see, God's plan was to bring salvation to the planet and to use the Jewish people to do it. They were chosen of God to be His people, that through them a Savior might be born. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here today and you don't have hope for the future, I want to tell you there is hope, and His name is Jesus. Call out upon Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to be the Lord of your life. And He will come, and He will sup with you. And He will enjoy wonderful fellowship with you, having forgiven you and adopted you into His forever family. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is hope today, friends, and that hope is Jesus Christ. So God's plan was to save humanity through the Jews, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The choice He's given is to us. What will we do? Will we open that wonderful gift of eternal life, or will we leave it, as it were, under the tree? He presents it to us today. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 75 years of age, Abraham was living in the land of Ur. He was the son of Terah, an idolater. Get that. Abraham had done nothing of his own accord to win the special favor of God. He was brought up in the home of an idolater. But God, who is rich in mercy, with an overabundance of grace, selected him. And through him, He would bless the world. God chose Abraham to be the father of a people. He chose him as His own. He said, "Leave your people, your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." And then God told Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And later, through the words of the prophet Isaiah, God said of Messiah, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And yet, it was through a people, through the Jewish people. Jesus was born a Jew, and He centered His ministry in the synagogue. He attended worship on Sabbath, and He used that opportunity to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was a wonderful tradition that He had. A second tradition of Jesus, if we can put it in those terms, He had respect for the law. It was His tradition, His habit, to have respect for the law. He honored the commandments. In fact, He was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet was without sin, because He honored that which had been given to Moses. Even in death, Jesus honored the commands. You'll recall that one of the commands is to honor your father and mother. Picture that Jesus, while hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, drawing His last and final breaths, He looks down at the foot of the cross, and there He sees His mother, and He sees the disciple whom He loved, which of course we know was John's way of referring to Himself. And Jesus, looking at His mother, says, "Behold your son." And then looking at John, says, "Behold your mother." Caring for His mother, even in His dying breaths. The Bible tells us that from that day on, Mary went into the home of John, and she lived with John until her dying day, that he would care for her because of a Messiah who so honored the command to honor your father and mother. You see, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, to abolish the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And fulfill it, He did. He was the last and greatest sacrifice. After Jesus, there was no more sacrifices needed. For His blood was the blood of the Lamb of God slain from the very foundation of the world. But He also fulfilled the law and the prophets in His teaching. Not simply in His doing, but even in His teaching. And so what we would find is, as Jesus taught on the law, He would teach about the spirit of the law, rather than stopping short at the letter of the law. You see, the rabbis did a great job of teaching the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law by a mile. And I want us to get this. In their intense obsession with their code of ethics, with their code as pertaining to the law, they actually violated the spirit of the law. Think of it. in their zeal to fulfill the letter of the law, they violated the spirit of the law. They actually ended up doing that which they had set out not to do. They violated the law by their over-obsession with the letter of the law. When Jesus was teaching on the law, he always took it a step further, didn't he? He would say things like, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart." Oh, wait a minute, Jesus. We're comfortable with the letter of the law. Don't be getting into the spirit of the law. He said things like, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and bless those who curse you." That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? He was saying, you're observing the letter of the law, but you're missing the spirit. You're missing the reason God gave it in the first place. And so he always went above and beyond. If someone compels you to go with them 1 mile, he said, go with them a second mile. Friends, these are the ways that you fulfill God's law, recognizing its spirit, not simply its letter. And I would also add to that, it is impossible without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do this. You cannot. It's only by the power of His Spirit. But isn't it wonderful to know that when you are saved, when you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that His Spirit comes to dwell in you. And He writes His law on your heart. Amen. The point of Jesus' teaching was to reveal the spirit of the law. He respected the law. He understood the law. He was in touch with the spirit of the law. What a wonderful tradition to follow in. And then he displayed remarkable courage. It was his habit, his tradition, to be a man of courage. Sidebar. Fellas, if there was ever a time in your life that you need to stand up for righteousness and stand for your family and protect them and to provide for them, that time is now. It is now, because the ravenous wolf is at the door and he desires to devour your family. He desires to devour your children. And listen to me, he desires to devour this culture that we live in. And I'm going to share some statistics at the end that will, I hope, alarm you. Because the day is long and the night is upon us. If there was ever a time for us to stand for our families, that time is now. Stand up and be a man of righteousness. The enemies were on Jesus' trail, hot and heavy, and they hung out in the synagogue. Where did Jesus go? The synagogue. He took the battle to them. Let that sink in. If Jesus were a coward, he would have fled to the wilderness. But the only times you see him going to the wilderness was when he either needed respite and rest or in order to accommodate the masses. But on Sabbath, he was in the house of the Lord, facing his enemies eyeball to eyeball, standing there defying them to do anything about his authority. He was a man of courage. He took the fight to the enemy. There was a university that conducted a research project on courage. Listen to this. They took 10 people, 10 of their students, put them into a room, and they instructed them. The instructor will be at the front of the room. There will be three lines that he's drawn on the board. When he points to the line that is the longest, raise your hand. And that's all you have to do. But 9 of the students were secretly taken aside and said, when he points at the second longest, raise your hand. And then the 10 were put in the room, the stooge and the other 9. So they're in there, and the professor points at the longest line, and immediately the stooge puts his hand up. Then he looks around and notices that he's the only one with his hand up, And he puts his hand down. And that happened 75% of the time, regardless if it was in elementary, junior high, or high school. 75% of the time. You see, oftentimes human nature is such that people would rather be accepted than to be right. Rather be accepted than to be right. Even when it's something as obvious as three lines on a board, when he points at the longest, raise your hand. It takes courage to be a child of God. It takes courage to stand for Christianity and for the truth of God's Word in the culture in which we live. But friends, if there was ever a time that we needed to stand up for Jesus, that time is now. Can you say amen? So we've considered the tradition of Jesus. What about his teaching, the teaching of Jesus? Well, first, we want to recognize that he was directing the worshipers. You see, when Jesus went to Sabbath, he just didn't hang out. He engaged in rabbinic ministry. He was considered a traveling or itinerant rabbi, and he was frequently invited to participate in the proceedings. And so part of that directing of the worshipers would include speaking to the congregation. And, of course, he used that as an opportunity to preach. The kingdom of God is here. Repent! And he was telling the people, I'm the king, as he would share with them, the kingdom of God is here. In other words, prepare your hearts to receive the king. As Jesus would share from the prophets, and he would talk about how every mountain will be raised, every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be exalted, and the glory of the Lord shall be among you, and all flesh shall see it. And then he would share messianic passages and say, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Prepare your hearts to receive the King. Well, in this particular text, he calls out a lame man. He says, step forward. And the original Greek literally means, rise into the midst. You see, Jesus is ramping it up. Not only has he brought the fight to the doorstep of the other religious leaders, now he singles out this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he says, rise in the midst. Stand up. Position yourself where everybody in this place can see you, can see what's about to happen. It was a bold and courageous move where Jesus would take an unprecedented stand for righteousness. He is pressing the issue. He is pushing the envelope. He is bringing the fight to the Pharisees and daring them to do anything about his authority. Well, Jesus teaches with a rabbinical approach. A rabbinical approach always emphasized the place of questions. It was more dialectic. In fact, quite oftentimes, the rabbi would begin a sermon as an answer to a question that was posed by a person in the congregation. They would pose a question, the rabbi would begin to answer. And throughout the presentation, there would be not only declarative statements made, but also questions that were posed to the congregants. And of course, part of that was to keep them on their toes and expand them, you know, bring them to a place where they would go, wow, I never considered that. And of course, we see Jesus doing that all the time when he's saying, you heard it was said, letter of the law, but I say, spirit of the law. Ooh, he's making me uncomfortable. He's pushing me to consider things that I've never thought before, as Jesus uses this question and answer to lead the discussion and to teach in a more dialectic fashion. Well, in the midst of all of this, this dialectic setting, Jesus asks a very pointed question. And I love how the questions that Jesus asked, not only on this occasion, but frequently, would ensnare those who were trying to ensnare him. He was brilliant and full of wisdom. He was wisdom personified. And he does it again here. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil and then watch the parallel he draws. Is it lawful to save life or kill it on the Sabbath? Of course, his question set up a trap for the religious leaders. What's their response? They reject Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees do. We know that this is the "they" this passage is referring to, as Luke makes it more clear in his gospel. And so they sit there in defiant silence. You see, if they say, well, it's okay to save a life, in fact, that would be the righteous thing, then they would be endorsing Jesus healing this man with the withered hand. But if they say that it's righteous to kill a life, then they are saying it's righteous to violate the sixth commandment. They can't do that. The questions of Jesus have painted them into a corner. And now those who want to ensnare him have themselves been ensnared. Well, they sit there silently watching Jesus closely, but they're not listening to him attentively because they're hanging on his every word. Rather, they are critically scrutinizing every move that Jesus makes. The Bible tells us they wanted to entrap him. They wanted to accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Why? Because it's a bad thing to do? No. Because it is a capital offense. If they can prove that Jesus is violating the Sabbath, they have an opportunity to bring him charges that could result in capital punishment. He could be stoned. And that's their intention. Let's listen to everything Jesus says. Let's scrutinize everything that he does so that we can accuse him of violating the Sabbath, a violation punishable by death. How does Jesus react? Well, we watch his power on display. He is deeply moved, deeply moved. He's angry, but his anger is without malice. Even in this situation, he doesn't have ill intent toward these religious leaders. He's angry at the hardness of their hearts. But then we also see he's grieved. Grieved with deep sorrow. Sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. And sorrow that displays itself in this beautiful act of compassion as he heals this man with the withered hand. And so he's not only deeply moved, he is moved to heal. And you see, this is where we begin to see the spirit of the law over and against the letter of the law. Because there were those rabbis present, those Pharisees present, that would see Jesus healing this man with the withered hand as a violation of the Sabbath. After all, it would be a form of work. In fact, they were so legalistic in their approach to the commandments that they believed that if someone needed medical attention on the Sabbath, all you could do was render enough attention to prevent them from dying. You couldn't go any further than that. Just help them hang on till tomorrow when we can fully treat them. Ludicrous. And completely misses the point. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What started out to be a day of refreshing, a respite from work, a day of blessing, had been turned into a day of burden by those who had a million and one codes, as it were, violating its spirit. So Jesus moves to heal the human suffering with a command that is given: stretch out your hand. Luke tells us that it was his right hand, which in that culture would have affected his ability to work. How ironic that Jesus heals this man's ability to work on the Sabbath that forbid working. Stretch out your hand, a simple command that is given. And immediately a miracle is displayed. Instantaneously, this withered hand is made whole, complete, in a moment. Clearly, an act of God. When God was calling Moses to be his spokesman before Pharaoh, Moses was asking for some signs. You know, he's probably fearful. I'm going to go before Pharaoh and say, what? What if he doesn't believe me? And one of the signs that was given, God told Moses, put your hand into your robe. Now take it out. And he did. And what was it? Immediately, white, leprous. Now put it back in. Now take it out. Fully cleansed. So when Jesus healed this man's withered hand, this wasn't a televangelist saying, I'm going to cure your migraine headache. This was a miracle that was obviously an act of God. Indisputable. As people saw this man standing in the midst with a withered hand, immediately made whole. Instantaneous and complete. Wow. That's the power of God, my friend. But what is so amazing is that when that took place, the Pharisees still didn't believe. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. There was nothing misconstrued in this healing as a violation of the Sabbath. Do you realize that? That Jesus, in working this miracle, still showed respect for Sabbath. Rather than making mud and putting it on his hand like he did to the blind man at one point, he simply gave the word, stretch forth your hand. Nothing about that that's work. Nothing about that that's a violation of the Sabbath. He stretched it forth and the power of God touched him and healed him. What about those who would plot against Jesus? How did they respond? Well, these plotters against Jesus had real issues that prevented them from seeing him working miracles, that prevented them from seeing Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And you see, the problem was that they were hard-hearted. They were law-obsessed. And in fact, because of their obsession with the law, they became violators of the law, violators of its nature. Listen, they were named along with lawbreakers, those who held up the letter of the law over the spirit of the law, were named among those who are also called lawbreakers. How? They were called hard-hearted. And you'll recall that that was a term that was used as an adjective of those who broke the law in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is lumping them all together. Can you imagine? These who obsess over the law are now considered lawbreakers. Those who have hearts that are hard as stones. Lumped into the same category. They're also spiritually blind, shown this obvious act of God, but so preoccupied with their codes, they missed the message of God. They couldn't see this living testimony of what Sabbath was really all about. Ministering to the needs of fallen humanity. And yet they missed it by a mile. Look, he's a lawbreaker. He's violating the Sabbath. When in actuality, Jesus was keeping the Sabbath with precision that they never even dreamed possible. For he is honoring the spirit of the law and not simply the letter of the law. And it all causes them to be violently reckless. They are plotting against God instead of praising God for a miracle in their midst. Luke tells us in his gospel that they were literally filled with fury. Can you imagine? They've been confronted with this series of questions that have painted them into a corner, and then Jesus performs this miracle in such a way that they can't arrest him on the spot, and they leave incensed and full of rage instead of rejoicing over a wonderful healing that a man has received and human suffering has been alleviated. And so they reject Jesus and they seek to kill him, and their hearts are further hardened. What are the implications for today? Well, very simply, those who accept the ministry of Jesus are healed. Turn and tell your neighbor, those who accept the ministry of Jesus are healed. And that, of course, leads into the second implication, doesn't it? Those who reject the ministry of Jesus are hardened. They are hardened. And I would take that even a step further, and based on the example given of the Pharisees, I would say not only are they hardened, but it's only a matter of time before, at some level or another, they become reckless. And frequently, they become violently reckless. I want to share with you a quite heavy thought as I close today. And I don't share this in order to leave you with a sense of fear or unsettledness as you leave this place today. I hope you leave encouraged by having been with your Christian brothers and sisters and having studied the Word of God. But friends, I believe that as a minister of the gospel, it is my responsibility to sound the alarm. And so this morning I want to take just a couple of minutes with a closing thought to sound the alarm against the spread of Islam throughout the world. I will not refer to it as radical Islam because it's not radical, it's fundamental. And there is a difference. What do you mean, Pastor Greg? Are you saying all Muslims are bloodthirsty? No, of course not. What I'm saying is that there are a good percentage of Muslims that are Muslims in name only. They are Muslims culturally. They have been born and bred in Muslim homes, and so therefore they are culturally Islamic, but they are not fundamental. In other words, they don't really hold fast to the teachings of the Quran. Because if they did, they would be bloodthirsty. I personally have read the passages in the Quran that refer to slay the infidel. Newsflash. If you don't believe as the Muslims believe, you are the infidel. And so if you are a good fundamentalist Muslim, you believe in world domination, a world caliphate where people will either be converted or die. That is Islam. And I'm just going to tell you, that's the way it is. I can tell you that today, but I fear for the day when those will be considered hate speech words and your pastor will need a visit in jail. And if it comes to that, it comes to that. I'm going to speak the truth. But I'm sounding the alarm today because Islam is spreading over this globe like a ravenous disease. And we need to wake up and we need to take a stand for righteousness and we need to call it what it is. A lie from the very bowels of hell. That's what it is. Now, I just want to share with you some statistics that I hope will get your attention even further. Our nation is under attack by liberal progressives who don't believe in the American way of life and our very misunderstanding of what Islam is at its fundamental level. Fundamentalist Muslims have spread their false religion throughout the world. The situation in Europe right now in some states is beyond reversal. I want you to hear me. Beyond reversal. How can you say that, Pastor Greg? I can say that because in order for a people group, a nation, a culture, in order for a culture to survive, it must have a birth rate at the bare minimum 2.1. If you don't have a birth rate of 2.1, your culture will not survive. Today, the United States' birth rate is hanging on at 2.1 only because of the large influx of the Latino population. That's the only reason that we are holding on at 2.1. That adds a whole other dimension to this immigration scenario, does it not? Many European nations are no longer at 2.1. Spain is at 1.6. They're being overrun by Muslims just as they were in the Dark Ages. Maybe you didn't know Spain was a Muslim nation because it had been overrun by the sword of Muhammad. Friends, we need to wake up and listen or the blood will run to the bridle of the horse. These are desperate, desperate times. In the state of France, the situation is not much better. Large French cities now say that 45% of newborns are born into Muslim families. 45%. There are areas of Paris, France today that are not safe to go into unless you are Muslim. Oh, Pastor Greg, really? 2 years ago in Britain, a soldier was beheaded in the streets. In the streets. Broad daylight. In France, we are told that by 2027, 20% of the population will be Muslim. And listen, within 32 years of now, France will be an Islamic state. They will be. That's just based on the fact that they are not reproducing enough to maintain their population, while at the same time their immigration borders are wide open and they're being overrun by Muslims. Great Britain in the last 30 years saw their Muslim population increase from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are now over 1,000 mosques in Great Britain, many that were former churches. Well, that's over there. In Dearborn, Michigan, a large Assembly of God church split, could not afford its payments any longer, and sold to an Islamic group. And today, what used to be Fairlane Assembly of God is a mosque. It's happening all over the planet, friends. In the Netherlands, 50% of newborns are born into Muslim families, and in 15 years, 50% of the population of the Netherlands will be Muslim. In Russia, now those of you who know something about Bible prophecy, pay attention to this. In Russia, 23 million Muslims live today, 20% of the population. One in every five Russians is Muslim. How does that play into Bible prophecy? The Bible prophecy makes very clear that the bear from the north will descend to attack Israel. How could that happen? Well, based on these statistics, in just a few short years, 40% of the Russian army will be Muslim. They hate Israel. Things are happening behind the scenes right now that need to get our attention. We've just signed some nuclear treaty with Iran. I'm not even going to say anything about that. I'll say too much. Belgium. 25% of the population of Belgium is Muslim. 50% of Belgium babies are born into Muslim families. There's a report come from the European Union that a third of European children will be born into Muslim families by 2025. But the situation gets worse. Germany will be a Muslim state by 2050. The fix is in. They're already in a negative growth rate, but they're being overrun by Muslims moving there. Now, friends, I don't have anything against a Muslim person as a person. But I'm telling you what, we need to wake up and pay attention to what that vile religion teaches before it is too late. We need to stand up for righteousness and for the truth of God. And it's no laughing matter that in Canada, Islam is the fastest growing religion. And they already have anti-hate speech codes on the books. I could get thrown in prison for saying this if I was preaching just across the bridge from Detroit. What about in the United States? In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. By 2008, over 9 million. 9 million. I went to bed last night, had a lot on my mind, a lot happening in our family, as you know. And one of the things that I kept thinking more and more, and one of the prayers that I've been praying more and more, God, give me courage to stand for my family. Give me courage to stand for my country. Give me courage to stand against this tide of evil. Because by the time what we're talking about comes to pass in the next 25 to 30 years, I'll be an old man. I want to be able to stand for my family even then, if God still gives me the breath to breathe this side of eternity. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know He's coming. We need to be ready. But friends, until the Lord comes back, we need to stand for righteousness and we need to take the fight to the enemy. That was the example Jesus gave when He went right into the heart of synagogue, right in front of the religious leaders. And defying them, told this man with a withered hand, stand in the midst. If there was ever a time to stand, that time is now. Let us stand for Jesus Christ and for the truth of His word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today it is with a heavy heart that we consider the statistics of a vile and satanic religion that is sweeping the globe. A religion that has bent on its intention the destruction of your people, the destruction of the truth of the gospel, to oppose all which is holy. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us courage, and that you would give us the determination to stand against the tide. We also pray, Lord, that on a personal level, you will help us to follow the example of Jesus and stand for truth in the workplace, in the neighborhood, when we are with our friends and with our neighbors, with our families, with those over which we have some measure of influence. But Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to know that we cannot stand against these things in the power of the flesh. It must be in the power of your Spirit. For we war not against the flesh, but against principalities and powers of darkness, against rulers in the heavenly places. Give us your power by the Spirit as we stand on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.